If you have your Bible, please take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, we do have a fair amount of visitors today, so let me make a note. We stand to read the scriptures. I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22. We don't normally read that much, but today we are doing an overview of chapter 2, and then in the weeks to come, we are going to take it piece by piece. But I thought it best, and to a certain extent, the congregation agreed that an overview would be helpful. So if you're able and would like to stand for the reading of the whole of the chapter, please do so. Otherwise, I understand if you need to remain seated, but please stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to begin at verse 1, and we're going to go to the end, verse 22. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about the matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, sober words indeed. We know, O Lord, that you are the creator of all things and that you have given to us your word. And we ask, as we have many times each week and month and year, grant to us that you would give us your Holy Spirit, the one who gives us light and understanding, the one who moved men along as they wrote, to give us your word so that we can understand your precepts, that in knowing you and your works, that we may meditate upon you day and night, that we might contemplate you, O Lord, our great God. We know, O Lord, that you've given judgments, even as we've read, victories, captivities, redemptions, all sorts of things. And so may we know you, and ultimately may we walk in your ways. We ask, O Lord, that we would catch the reflection of your loving kindness, even as we hear these very challenging words. We commit our understanding to you, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Truly, these are sobering words. Interestingly enough, at least interesting to me, false prophets and false teachers are of such importance that everywhere from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we have warnings against hearing them and walking in their ways. Simultaneous to that, we have admonishments, exhortations to hear the truth and to know the truth and to walk in the way of truth. And that's what you as God's creature is to do. And as certainly as believers, it is what we are to do. We are to know God. And because God is the God of truth, the Apostle Paul could write something like this. He could write, and it's, you are always learning and never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. His words there are an admonishment to believers, probably at the church of Ephesus, who were being seduced by false teachers. In fact, if you just kind of read 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, the end of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul deals with false teachers in three, four chapters between the two of those books. His words are an admonishment, and an admonishment that we, maybe as God's people, should hear. That we can be seduced by false teachers because we like to study, but we never like to arrive. We like to learn, but we never like to conclude. And so we're always sticking our noses somewhere to learn more, but never actually arriving at the knowledge of the truth. And what I mean by that is not simply that we are increasing our knowledge in terms of our understanding of things, but what I mean by that is that we continue to be misled away from the truth of the gospel, and that we arrive ultimately into a life of ungodliness or untruth. Now, to help us here, I mean, there's several things that can be said. One is that as a minister, and I'd say this applies to the elders as well, but to all of us generally, Paul also tells Timothy to learn how to rightly handle the word of truth. And so as a minister, I am to learn how to handle rightly the word of truth. But the church, Paul tells Timothy, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So what I want us to get a sense here is that God has provided for his people that which they would all need, we would all need, for understanding the truth, not simply ministers, let's say, but for the church itself and certainly for the elders to arrive at that. In other words, that he has given to us a holistic and a complementary ministry in a lot of ways in which we would come to and understand the truth. It's a work of the church. In fact, what I would say is it's the primary and first work of the church. If you take the Great Commission in Matthew 28 as the mission of the church, which I do, that it is a word and sacrament ministry, baptizing and teaching. It takes primacy over everything in Acts 2:42. The same thing, that what they held on to was the apostles' doctrine. In other words, instruction in the faith. That doesn't mean that other things aren't important, but it does tell us that there's a primacy to things in which that's what we do. Why? Well, because truth is at stake. And we, as God's people, need to hear and receive that truth and rest in that truth, because that truth is what saves us. That is Christ. And if we want to really make it personal, because I don't want to preach at the end of this sermon, what I don't want to happen is that we have an understanding over here of some doctrine, some positions that are propositional statements of truth. And then over here is everything else. No, when I'm talking about the truth, yes, it is statements of proposition, truth in that sense. But it is Christ. Because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so that which we're called upon to believe is not simply assent to information, but we are called to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the truth. And this is why there are warnings against false teaching. Because false teaching moves you away from the truth, and it leads you to destruction. And as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, our lessons overlapped that and this. This is a matter of serious nature, that it is, you know, heaven, hell, life, death, you know, those kinds of things. Godliness, ungodliness. And so, as the ministry of the church, then, we need to bring you to the place where you know and are improved in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And so in this kind of a context of ministry, then, this is what Peter brings forth, that there are, in fact, false teachers, and they come into the church. And so his warning is my warning. Don't be deceived by the false teachers. They lead you astray into ungodliness. And there's this connection that Peter makes. Paul makes it. The whole New Testament makes it. So does the Old Testament. That what you believe results of what you believe is your life of either godliness or ungodliness. And so believing falsely, ungodliness, believing truly, godliness. That's the connection. And so that's what we want to think about today. I'm going to do this. I have 3 points. The first one, because this is an overview, so we're looking at kind of at the whole chapter. The first one is that there is a serious nature of false teachers. The last thing I like to do is stand up here and talk about stuff like this. I'll just be honest with you. Because it cuts across the grain of just everything that our culture kind of puts out there. But nonetheless, this is what the scripture has to say. So there's a serious nature of false teachers. Secondly, I want to profile the false teachers. Maybe I watch too many crime dramas, but you know they have profilers that go out there and they kind of, they're eerily prescient in how they can do this, to pick, like they can look at a crime and say like, well, when this crime was committed by a person that looks like this, and then they catch the person and that's what he looks like. And you're like, wow, that's incredible. So I want to profile the false teachers. We're told what they look like. And then thirdly, I want us to think about paying attention to God's word. So I don't want to make this all negative, because the chapter is very negative. I want us to think positively a little bit here. So let's begin with the serious nature of false teachers. Right out the gate, verses 1, 2, and 3, Peter is very clear. So if you like reducing your fractions, or if you like the lowest common denominator, if you just like the bottom line, whatever it is that you like, whatever analogy you like, Peter says that everyone who believes false teachers will go to destruction. All right, so that's the simple statement. It's a hard statement, but it's a true statement. And that's why I want to say that we want to be clear about what the truth of the gospel is and how it is that we hear and receive it by faith. But verse 1 says they bring swift destruction upon themselves. And then verse 19, in talking more about the people that follow the false teachers, whatever overcomes a person to that, he is enslaved. So he works his way over into being enslaved by false teaching, ultimately destruction. But in a fallen world, in the world in which we live, from the very moment that Satan came and tempted Eve and Adam, in that very moment, and then after the fall, our world has been filled with untruth. Or the truth has been challenged, and there has always been the truth, and then there's been not the truth, falsehood. And so what we do here is to recognize that God has given to us those things that are true, and that we have to affirm them, again, not simply as statements, but as we accept and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and we affirm these things to be true for us. And as you mature, you should be able to distinguish that which is true from that which is false. So in other words, what Paul says in 1 Timothy should not be the case. Or I'm sorry, 2 Timothy should not be the case. We shouldn't, after 15 or 20 or 30 years of being a believer, still looking around for truth. We supposedly should have found the truth. All right? So we shouldn't be learning and never arriving. In fact, what Peter does is he describes this whole process as sort of a mini day of the Lord. We talk about the day of the Lord as that day in which God comes and he saves his people, but it's also the day that he brings judgment upon the wicked. It's the separation of the sheep and the goats. So both things happen, you know, on the same day, the day of the Lord. And this is how Peter does it. He tells us that as you hear the truth, you are to receive God's word, and you are to do so by faith. And in trusting this, you are to have, or you would have salvation. But if you don't believe, then you stand under condemnation. And so he kind of divides it that way. I told you earlier that this is something that is not just true to Peter, the very, you know, very near the end of the Bible, but it's true of the Old Testament as well. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 tells us all about that. So if you were to flip back, we're not going to read it, but if you flip back to Deuteronomy 18, there's about three parts to the chapter, and two of the parts really go well together. The one part, it's kind of in the middle, God warns the Israelites as they're going into the land of Canaan to conquer it, not to give themselves over to the practices of the Canaanites, and he lists things. Don't go dealing in omens, and don't go dealing in fortune telling, and don't go dealing in divination, and kind of all these spiritual practices that are in and of themselves ungodly. In fact, I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, and I just put out, when we hear words like that, we tend to think of the palm reader lady, or the tarot card reader lady, or the fortune that you saw in the back in the day in the newspaper. You would read, And a lot of ways, these things are more parlor games for us today. Like, they're just kind of, yeah, nobody really believes this, and you I roll your eyes and ha ha, whatever. But God gave a severe warning to them. Don't do that. Why? Well, because all of these things were related to what God or the gods would provide. And so in the false case, you had to manipulate your gods in order to achieve your ends. You wanted to manipulate your gods so that you had good crops, or so that you had lots of children, or so that you had peace, or whatever it would be. You manipulated your god through sacrifices and through sexual immorality. Those two things often went hand in hand. And you manipulated your god to have the desired outcome. And God was really clear that that is not his way, and it's not what he prescribed. But if you begin doing them, you're going to be led away. But God then, further in that chapter, Moses goes on to tell us that, in fact, what you should look for is a prophet. And the connection is this, that omens and divination and all these kinds of things are words. They are words that set about things. They are words that have real meaning, that have real effect. And so would your word come from an omen or a divination, and would that be the thing? Or would you want to have God's word coming? In fact, it's an interesting movement in the book of Deuteronomy. I was joking last week, I think, we were talking about the transfiguration a little bit, and I said, we don't normally think of things like the transfiguration, which takes us back to this passage about Moses and Christ, that it's the thing that we think about in terms of the kingdom of God. It's how Peter sets it. So this is an aside, but he tells us in Deuteronomy 8 that we are to believe every word that comes out of God's mouth. So in other words, he was providing for them manna, food, and then he said, but what you really need to do is you need to hang on every word. This is what Jesus does in his temptation, that he says to the devil that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so what we have there is that we have Jesus becoming the prophet who would bring salvation, the words of salvation, the things that we need to believe. Peter himself tells us that in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26, that we are to hear the word of the Lord, because it is those words that bring life. In fact, that's what we read this morning in John chapter 3 also, that it's the word of God that brings to us life. By contrast, the words that come from omens and divination and fortune-telling and all those things do not bring life, they bring death. In fact, I love the words of the apostles. I think it's even Peter himself in the end of John chapter 6, verse 68, the great deconstruction of the church, the how not to do ministry in the 21st century, right? He starts with crowds of thousands, and he ends with the 12, and even one of them betrayed him. And after everyone leaves, Jesus looks at them and he says, are you going to go away also? And no, you hear the faith. To whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. That which was only and merely a felt need, lunch, did not satisfy them to hear the word of the Lord and believe. And so what is then the antidote to false teaching? Well, it's confessing your faith. False teachers or false prophets, as we're told here, are a test. Moses tells us that as well in Deuteronomy 13. If you've never mined the riches of Deuteronomy, I encourage you to go and mine the riches of Deuteronomy. It's maybe less than Isaiah and the Psalms. It's one of the most quoted Old Testament books. So Psalms, Isaiah, and then Deuteronomy. But terrific book. But believing is tied to producing fruit and a godly life. It's not simply the cognitive grasp of knowledge. So it's not just simply getting something in your brain. But it's that which we are to be trained in. Words of health or sound doctrine. So in other words, the purpose of our confessing, as we did this morning and using the Nicene Creed, has a twofold effect to us. One, it simply shapes and gives to us a grammar of understanding of what the Christian faith is. This is it. I would stand by this, but there was a time when the church itself was clear that if you didn't believe Nicene Christianity, they didn't think that you were a Christian. Like, you had to assent to those things there. And if you didn't, they didn't consider you to be a Christian. I think that's a really good marker. But this is what we confess. We say together, this is what the words of life are. We say together, this is the truth of God himself about him for us. But there are also boundaries for us. They also keep us from going into false teaching. It keeps us from heading off into those things where we're learning and never arriving. And so it shapes us and bounds us. But it gives us together as God's people that which Paul tells us to do, to repeat sound doctrine together, to confess. Because this is what we believe. It's not what I believe. Christ died for the church, and for all of us together, we believe these things because we're united to him and to one another. Secondly, so just keeping that in mind, we want to just think for a moment about what these false teachers look like, because we want to receive the truth and walk in the truth. And what I've said, and I've written to you this, and I've mentioned it in other places, that I think that if we really want to grasp who they are, we should think of them in terms of the way that this word is used today, influencer. Now, I'm not talking about the people who say they are the influencers. I don't really follow those kinds of people. I say this, I'm generally not influenced by that. I guess I'm too old, probably too crotchety. But be that as it may, their mindset of how what they mean by it, they have a desire to shape and to think. To shape the thinking and the acting of others. They want to formulate how you should consider something. That's the idea of what they want to do to influence. I think this is what the false teachers do. It's not so much, they could be people like this, they stand in the front and they talk. That could be the case. But I think more often than not, it's the people who come in and they want to influence, they want to shape what you think, they want to form what you want to do. They want that kind of influence. But they can't get to the front, and so they come at you from the side. They come in, and they're subtle, and they're deceptive, and they want to influence and shape. But think about what Peter says about them. So here's the profile, because these folks are deceptive. He says that they are bold and intentional, that they have no reverence for holy things, that they revel in their deceptions, that they deceive, they divide, and they blaspheme. But like clouds, they have no substance. They're like these vaporous mists. They make empty promises with no effect, and they're rebellious and not submissive to authority. Now, this kind of laundry list, I'm not going to say that every person who's a false teacher or something has this list, but just think about this is everything antithetical to what the church teaches or believes. And so in that sense, these folks come in, and just to kind of make a point of it, Peter says that they are heretics. And that's a fun word. It's a word that we toss around sometimes. It's a word that means, at least in the Greek, a division or a faction or a sect. In fact, Christians themselves were called heretics. That is, they were a sect of Judaism. You find this early in Acts. The people thought of them as simply Jewish believers who took this sect of Jesus the Messiah. They were heretics in that sense. Today, the word has taken on a different kind of a meaning. It's not just simply that somebody who's a different sect, although that still holds true, but it is something, someone who teaches falsely and then believes falsely. So it's taking the truth of the gospel and twisting it into that which is not true and then forming a sect around it. That's more how we understand it today. But if you'll notice that Peter tells us that it's not the truth that divides. It's never the truth that divides. It's always the heretics who divide. It's the false teachers who divide. Most often, those who hold the truth, well, they look like they're dividing. And in our world today, they're the ones who are always being pointed at. But Peter's very clear. The false teachers are the heretics, the dividers, those who make sects, those who make factions, those who go their own way. And we need to be clear about that, even as we consider our own profiling of them. Heretics or false teachers always appeal to the self. This is what I was saying with the false prophets in Deuteronomy. They appeal to your own belly. They appeal to your own felt needs. Not because the felt needs are wrong, but because they get them out of order. We're to seek first the kingdom of God. And then all these things, that food and drink and raiment that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, they follow. So in other words, the highest priority thing is that in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and in receiving him. That's the highest priority, and then walking in that truth. What follows from that then is these other things. False teachers take that and turn it. They take and turn their ungodliness into a way of salvation. And so a works-based salvation, that which you earn or do, becomes the felt need I have to accomplish in order to obtain. And then Peter says that these folks are also ungodly. How are they ungodly? Well, among other things, they blaspheme. They take God's name and they use it, treat it lightly. What this word means, because we tend to think of blasphemous as using this very harsh language about God, and that in itself would be blasphemous, but it simply takes the holiness of God, God's awesomeness, his majesty, and it takes it and treats it commonly. Now, this is no need to do as some folks like to do, and that is to never say the name of God. That would be, I think, wrong in the other way. But it is to say that we need to be careful about how we name the name of God. You know, not putting it into little ditties, something like that. Not treating it as if it's just some common thing like dirt on the road, or just some common thing like we just, you know, have lots of, and we just throw that name out there like it's no big deal, you know, whatever. That doesn't mean that everyone who does that in and of themselves is a false teacher. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we need to be careful about how it is that we think and talk about the name of God himself. Because it is easy for us to treat things unholy or commonly in that way. How also are they ungodly? Well, basically he just listed this whole ethic of ungodliness, that they're sensual and they're perverse. But he also talks about these folks that revel in deceptions and then feast with you. That he's referencing the idea that in the church service themselves, these teachers are there, these false people are there, and then they're taking the Lord's Supper, the love feast. And he's saying, no, we can't have unrepentant people at the table. Why? Because it lends itself to the influence and the deception of those who are false into it. It makes it sound like as if anyone could do this. And Peter's saying, well, no, actually, it's not anyone. And he goes on from there with all the sorts of immorality that are there. They tickle our ears is what false teachers ultimately do. John Calvin says about this passage in his commentary, he says, Peter endeavors by all means to render the faithful displeased with ungodly teachers, that they might resist them more resolutely and more constantly. What he was getting on about was that it seems like if you like a licentious lifestyle, that might be appealing to you, or if you like your ears tickled, that's appealing to you. And Calvin says, no, that's the wrong message you should get. You should see these people and go, no, You should see these people and be repulsed. You should see these people and say, no, we can't have this. Because the influence into the church brings to it destruction. And then thirdly, just sort of as ways of application, we need to pay attention to God's word. This is how Peter begins. This is the connection. He says, but, in verse 1 of chapter 2, but. Because in Peter's, you know, in when he writes this, he doesn't write in chapters and verses and all of that. He writes a letter. And Peter's logical connections are made from the act of godliness and believing the truth. He talks about that first in verses 3 through 11. And then in 12 through 15, he gives to us that, or 16, he gives to us that which is his most important reminder as he's about to die. And he's connecting these things like you need to live a godly life. And then he gives to us an understanding in the following verses 17 through 22 of God's word and the source of it, that it comes from God himself. And we need to follow that because it is God's word. And now he says, but. And the but is that there is God's word, but false teachers come. So be on guard. That's kind of his movement into this chapter, is that he is contrasting what he's just said with what he's about to say. Believe the word of God. Pay attention to the word of God. Like the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews themselves, you know, those people, he says to them that first generation of Israelites died in the wilderness because they heard the word of God and didn't believe. They had no faith. I think the King James says something like they didn't add faith to it. It's not my favorite translation of the Bible, but I just always remember that from a kid, that they didn't add faith. In other words, they heard, they saw. And we like this. People like to say, well, if we can just see miracles. Literally, that first generation saw 10 plagues on Egypt. They saw the Egyptian army drowned in the sea. They saw a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They witnessed and heard God's miraculous words and events. At the end of the day, they didn't believe. Even after they were delivered from slavery, even after they were rescued from Pharaoh, even after all those things, they didn't believe. They didn't receive God and rest in him as the one true living God who is their Savior. I say this often now, those kind of words strike fear in my heart, not as that I'm afraid, but that things do become common to us. Oh yeah, another sermon about God, another sermon about reading your Bible, another, you know, it just kind of rolls off our back like, you know, water off a duck's back. It's just like, oh yeah, here's another one. And we're being called upon week in and week out to believe, to rest in, and then to live a godly life after, you know, because of it. And so we're to know the truth, God's word, and we're to rest in it. This is what Peter's whole letter is about. Verse 18 of the last chapter, third chapter, he says that he wants them to grow in grace and knowledge. And so you and I are to receive this truth by faith. We're to receive it, rest in it. What is that truth? Well, we're to receive the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who, as we will say in a minute, the one who lived and died and resurrected for you. The one who did the work of keeping covenant with God, obeying in all ways, including the sacrificial part of dying on the cross, so that you may be made right with God. So that God's justice is satisfied, so that you can be forgiven of your sins, so that you can have life. You are to rest in him for that very thing. This is what we confess regularly, folks. This is what we confess that we believe. We don't move from it. We confess it. These are the words of truth, those which we rest in alone for our salvation. Don't be deceived by those false teachers. They lead you astray. They lead you to ungodliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise, glory, and honor because you've given to us your word and you've called upon us to believe it. You've told us the difference between truth and error. I pray, O Lord, that we would avail ourselves to your word, that we would hear, receive, believe. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless and keep us, that we would be guarded against that which would tickle our ears and lead us astray. I pray that you would help us, O Lord, to walk humbly before you in godliness. I pray this through Christ. Amen.